four gospel accounts, which the book does for us pretty well. At the beginning, I gave you an outline, and it shows one way to do the harmony of the gospels, and it tracks pretty closely to what the book does. I noticed in the very last lesson, the author said that he put where John the Baptist was arrested, kind of where he did, and the harmony that I gave you in that chart had a little different place, but that's okay. There are decisions and choices to make like that because we don't know exactly where to put everything, but we can certainly narrow down most things within the Passover periods. And so that's kind of the way I like to look at the life of Christ overall anyway, is certain periods of his life. I don't follow exactly to the Passover, because those are individual years. But the tone of his ministry changes a couple of times throughout the time that he's working with us. He's certainly in a preemptive time of his life as he comes into the world and he grows up to be a human being. That when he is an adult, he launches his ministry, and not many people know about it yet. And then more people learn about it, and he starts gathering large crowds along the way. And then the animosity and the envy start to rise up from some of the leaders, and the persecution begins. And then he receives, you know, direct opposition along the way. And then ultimately that opposition culminates in the ultimate persecution, where he is arrested and tried mockingly and crucified to die the death on the cross that he was prepared to do, but brought about really the highest of sin among mankind. And then, of course, the Lord overcame that death by being resurrected, as he prophesied that he would be, and teaches the gospel message of life after death, which he exhibited in the sacrifice that he made. I've titled that, as I've just ran through it briefly, the seven periods of the life of Christ. And can anybody say them? I know it's up there right now, but can you just say it from memory yet? Have you kind of worked on that at all? How you remember it? Well, it's in the song, and so let's take a minute and read and sing the song. Does everybody have that in the back of your book, or put it in the supplemental book? I meant to be having that on to record it. I hope it picked it up somewhere along the way. When Moses led the people into the land, where in the land or near the land did he encounter the Edomites? Do you remember where they were? Right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Mount Zoar is right here. Mount Edom is right down here. And that area is what was given to the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, so is the cousin of Israel. I say that to tell you that they were way down here in this craggly, rocky area, and they found their pathways where they could live, but they wouldn't let Israel go through. And so when Israel passed by and didn't go through the main living areas of Edom, what kind of journey did they have? Very rough and treacherous. Went through some very rough territory. They made it because God wanted them to get there. But they were then held responsible one day for not letting Israel come through the land. But you notice between now and how long ago is that from the time of Christ that Moses was leading them in? Not quite. 1,500 years. It's been about 1,500 years since they came into the land after Moses got the law and took them up there so that Joshua could lead them into the land. And the Edomites were way down here. Look where they are now. Look how much they've encroached into the land. And basically, how did that happen in a nutshell? Right. Israel was removed from the north, and Judea was completely shrunk down to almost nothing until they were finally removed. And when it talks about those strangers coming into the land and occupying the land, and then those residents who objected to the Jews coming back and reestablishing themselves and doing work, guess who was in a huge part of that? The Idumeans, or the old Edomites. And then what position or what influence do they have among Jewry at this time, the Idumeans? Exactly. The whole family of the Herods is Idumean, and they're referred to sometimes as the king of the Idumeans. So the Jews live in this area and surrounded by old enemies who are still not interested in their success all that much, but certainly to the south. What's to the north of them? Samaria, Jewish area? Far from it. Where's the other Jewish area? There's another one. Yeah, Galilean area, right? All around the Sea of Galilee, But not all the way to the coast, because we see Phoenicia over there, and there were the different peoples that had those coasts. They had access to some of it, but not completely dominating that area. And then you do have Jews living in Perea, and Jesus went there from time to time and went to Decapolis. So you have Jews living in these areas, but primarily they are in Judea and Galilee. Where are the disciples from? Almost exclusively from Galilee, with the exception of at least one. And who was that? No? Judas. Judas was the only one that is clearly identified as being from Judea. All the rest of them are Galileans. Even at the end, aren't you the Galileans? And all these are Galileans. You know, you hear the people identify them that way. Simon is called a Canaanite. So I don't know exactly where you might put him, but he's not Judean. So that's interesting. And it is interesting to me, too, that the one disciple that is clearly a Judean, and maybe the only one, it seems, is the one who betrayed him. And that's certainly the attitude that Jesus got from that particular region, although he had to go back to Jerusalem and he had to deal with that. As we learned about the land and the fact that the Lord was coming in, and understand now the situation of the Jews in the land as the New Testament opens, which is quite different than what we saw at the end of the Old Testament, right? This is quite different. When we studied that intertestamental period, we got an understanding of why it's laid out the way it is and what Rome had done to it after Greece had been there for a while too. So a lot of changes in their land holdings and a lot of changes in their culture. You know, very Hellenistic in a lot of ways now. And the high priest is not really of even the right family anymore. Certainly they're not spiritually minded. They're go to the highest bidder, and very Hellenistic a lot of times in the mantras of the leadership that they were trying to give to the people would be moving them away from spirituality. And we see that evidenced a little bit, certainly as Jesus comes in to the city of Jerusalem on several occasions. Of course, before Jesus really got started in his work, what had God always planned for before the Christ? Someone to come in ahead and start to prepare the way. And that's what John the Baptist did. He was the forerunner of the Christ, and he prepared the way. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, what was the nature of his preparation? Was he making roads, building buildings, putting up signage? And what does the prophet even say he would be doing and what John actually did? Well, I'm going to come back to why. We'll say that again in just a second. You're exactly right about how he did it. But what he did with that spirit is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He made the new ones look to the old ways. He made those that had looked to the old ways and were looking for the Christ to see with fresh eyes, fresh innocence, again, how the Christ was going to come and what the world would be like with the Christ in it. That's the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers, I believe. He came, as Michael said there just a moment ago, in the spirit of Elijah. Was he a prophet himself? And he taught what Old Testament prophecy meant, and he explained the Lord's message to come and what the nature of the kingdom was going to be. He clearly identified he was not the one they were looking for, but he was the forerunner. And in the spirit of Elijah as a prophet, he foretold the one who would actually be coming. What was Elijah's, what's the essence of his message all through the scriptures? When he was living in his life, what was his message in general? Can you just summarize it? God is king. God is the only God. Right? And he was someone who was heralding God being the king, and they rejected him. John comes in and he's heralding the king is coming. He's coming in a way you've never seen before. He's going to come in a way that hasn't been done before, but it's been prophesied and prepared. So he's clearly a prophet, and he came in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, which was powerful and with a very similar message in a lot of ways. He heralds the gospel. That when Jesus comes, it's going to be good news. He said, we've heard some good things. We've got prophecies. I'm telling you good things. There are responses. responses that they needed to give to John the Baptist, but then he heralded the gospel. What was it he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2? Jason, did I see you turn there? Read that for us as best you can. With all that power. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a sense of urgency about it. It was exactly what they were looking for in the kingdom. And how were they to respond to that message? Repent. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Repentance means to turn around, to turn away from, and turn towards something else. So he's heralding the gospel message from the outset, but clearly saying he is not the Christ, he is not the one. What did he introduce that was seemed unique, that seemed to intrigue a lot of people and brought them out to him? Water baptism, immersion in particular. And where did he do that? Universally, he did that at the Jordan River. So he's working down there in the Jordan River Valley, and he's giving them baptism so that they can see the sign of what was to come. What was his message in the baptism? They were doing it for what reason when they obeyed John's doctrine? Repentance, with confession of sins, and they confessed their sins. Did John promise them at that time that they would be forgiven through the baptism that he was offering? No, that's not what he preached. He preached he practiced water baptism, and he preached baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And how would that come? I mean, we know the end of the story, but how was John portraying that it would come? Yeah, and that was going to be through John's work? No, the Christ is coming. And when he baptized, I baptize with water, but when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There will be a cleansing. There will be a purification that comes with his baptism that mine doesn't offer here, but mine's a preparation for that. Is that generally the message that you felt like you got out of the study that we went through with John the Baptist? I mean, I hope that's what you end up taking with you. It's a baptism of promise. Jesus' baptism accomplishes what was promised. So John lives in the wilderness of Judea, and he's there out there until he finally reveals himself. And just so you know, Judea and Beerzot was always considered this area over on this side. I don't know that we picture sometimes John being in that area, but he pretty much left home once he was an adult. And he lived out his life down here. We don't read anything about Zechariah and Elizabeth later on. And what was probably the obvious for that? They were old when they had him, so they've passed away at this point. And we just don't read that. But when John was on his own, he lived out in the desert until he finally revealed himself. And where did he do that primary baptism to start with? Bethany. And it was on the other side of the Jordan, right near the mouth of the Dead Sea. It's a very common and popular place for people to come out of Jerusalem, out of Jericho, other major Judean cities, and hear his preaching and be baptized by him. Later on, we see him baptizing in what little city or town? Do you remember that in our lesson? That we had one other named place that he went to. It's Anon. We don't know exactly where it was, but it's pretty evident that it was north of there, but he was still baptizing in the Jordan. And so we see him up maybe somewhere in this area. It was near Salim, and I think that's where that is. But somewhere in this area, I have seen it even as high as pretty close to the Sea of Galilee. But nonetheless, it's in the Jordan River Valley. And it implies that John was moving up and down in the Jordan River Valley. So other people had opportunity to not have to go as far and yet hear his message. And he did this for several years. He was teaching and preaching for several years. Some of that time was when Jesus was active too. And then as Jesus grew, John's ministry waned as it should have. But what is he best known for? What is the primary purpose of John the Baptist? We've talked about him preparing the way and the Spirit he came in and heralding the gospel message, introduced water baptism so that that would be clear when Jesus did it. But what is his primary purpose in life? And he played it out very specifically in John chapter 1.
Yes.
To literally identify and call him out. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the most important message that he ever taught. So that the disciples that were following him knew who to follow after him, who was preferred before him. Identified. I mean, that's how they knew who to go to, and that's how they could begin to start to promote that this Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29, he said that very plainly. And on two occasions, on two separate days, he identified Jesus that way. Behold, the Lamb of God. And that way the disciples knew who to go to. Now, we back up in time just a little bit so you know that John and Jesus were only 6 months apart in age. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary learned that she was going to have a baby. And Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and then he was born, and she went back home. And so he was only about 6 months older. So as he's doing this ministry and starting about maybe something similar to the same time in his life that Jesus did, he was just ahead of him. So when we go back and talk about Jesus' birth, remember that we're talking about John the Baptist is now a young person as well. And they don't live close together. Apparently, Zacharias lived in the upper part of the Judean area. And, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem but lived in Nazareth most of his life. So they didn't seem to pal around except maybe they saw each other from time to time when they were growing up visiting the temple and that kind of thing. Who knows? But that would have been the possibilities. But they didn't live right next to each other. When we think about Jesus' birth, though, we go back in time for both of them. And it was Gabriel who announced the birth of Christ. And who is Gabriel? An angel of God. He's one of the named ones. Where else do we see him show up? He also announced John the Baptist's birth. Right? And then Gabriel's really the named one that we see in the New Testament. And John sees him again in the Revelation. And it's Gabriel in particular that talks to him on occasion, among others. All right, Jesus' parents were from where? Well, where do they live? That's what I'm trying to get at. Where do they live? In Galilee, specifically in Nazareth. All right, but then, so Mary's with child, and they're supposed to get married, but Joseph waits when the child is supposed to be born. And before he's born, though, in that period of time, what happens in the world? He wants a census made. And I actually read, I didn't realize this, but they didn't all have to return to their homeland, home cities, but many of them chose to do that. It was an opportunity for them, and that Caesar's decree actually did not require that of everybody, but a whole lot of people did that. They went back to their native land, or native city even. And it may have been easier in some ways, I'm not sure, but it may have been easier to file or something, I'm not sure. But anyway, certainly Joseph and Mary decided to do that, even though Mary was well into her late pregnancy, and you can only imagine how difficult it had been to travel, and maybe a little risky along the way too. But with this census, they have to go to their home city. And what is the home city that they have to travel to? Yeah, they got to go all the way from Nazareth down here to Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. It's about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. But remember, it's in the hilly country, so it's roughly the same distance from Nazareth to Cana that we talked about one time, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And why Bethlehem in particular? Who? Yes, both of them could trace their lineage back there, and of course Joseph is leading the family, and he is a direct descendant of David, just like Mary is. And so, therefore, they go back to the city of David. But they didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to Bethlehem. Right? Why? That's where his father was from. Jesse was from Bethlehem. And we find that in the Old Testament. We see that that's where the family lived and dwelled. Jerusalem was not the city at the time that it became. David actually ended up moving there as king and made it the new city of David. But what was, in prophecy, what was the city of David? It was Bethlehem. All right? And then, of course, there was prophecy that Bethlehem would be blessed because of the one who would come. Bethlehem Ephratah, you remember that? Isn't it Micah? I think it was what we looked at. And Micah professes that the little bitty Bethlehem Ephratah would become this world name that everybody knows because the best person that ever would come into the world came from there. And then behind one of his forefathers was King David, of course. Then they had to go to Jerusalem after that. And why did they have to go to Jerusalem? What was to be done there? Yeah, so very early on, Jesus as an infant is taken to Jerusalem. They do that at the temple in the prophecies of Anna and Simeon, who identify Jesus as the Christ and realize that he's the Savior even though he's in infant form. He's already been visited by the shepherds in the field right near the beginning of his birth. And then, of course, a little bit later on in Jerusalem, he is visited by the wise men from the east. And then, after that visit, and where did the wise men get their final instructions about how to find the Christ? They had visited Herod and got some instruction about where they might look and what they might do, and the wise men then figured that out, of course. And Herod had required them to bring news back so he could go worship him too. But the Lord warned everybody that, no, Herod's going to try to kill him. He doesn't want him to be a king. And so Joseph ended up taking his family to where? It's not on this map. Into Egypt. Why go to Egypt? Why did he need to go to Egypt? Well, he was told specifically to go there. And why would the angel have picked that place? All right. Very good. I think those two. And the prophecy. Good. You got all three of them. That's exactly where I was wanting all three of those. That's good. Perfect. And then the prophecy. So that Jesus mirrors what happened to Israel very specifically. Right? Because Israel and Jacob with his seed was in the land of Canaan. And then they went to Egypt. And then what specifically did God do that covers a huge portion of the Old Testament? Called his child out of Egypt and they get the law and they go inherit the land. Here's Jesus. He's going to be called back. Those who sought the child's life are gone, so now they can come back. And they seem to have headed back or thought about heading back into the Jerusalem area, but then that's not where they ended up. What happened and what changed their mind or to get Joseph's mind? Yeah. And he was related and Joseph was concerned about that, and so he thought it better to head back to where they had established their homestead. And it seemed like they hadn't been there in quite some time now. But they go back to Nazareth, and of course they have family and friends there as well. And another prophecy. Because Jesus would not only be from the city of David, but he'd be known as a Nazarene. Thank you, very good. Nazarene, beautiful. What a review. That's great. What was... what was Jesus, now that he's an adult, he grows up there. Oh, I had one other thought. Yes, in Luke chapter 2, what did we learn about the quality of his growing up period? Luke chapter 2, I think it's verse 52, I believe, the last verse. Right, he grew in wisdom and understanding because he studied and he sought out that, and he grew in stature. He became a man. And then he grew in favor with God and with man. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And plenty of men thought Jesus was of the highest quality and character. Very well rounded. A very typical Jewish upbringing, but in the upper level of ideal. Because Jesus put everything he had into it. So he was as good as they could be among being of the Jewish growth, if you will, development. He idealized it. It was unattainable for anybody else. He just did it without flaw, and so it was everything that it could possibly be. Now that he... Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, yeah. Meager. Exactly. And he proved you can develop without all those resources. It's just the Word of God. He fed on the true bread of heaven, the Word of God. So what was Jesus' first step into his ministry then? What was the first thing that he really needed to accomplish as an adult ready to take on the ministry? It was turned out to be an example to his disciples and followers for later. He went back to Bethany, and he was baptized by John. John was a little bit taken aback by that. Oh, well, I need to be baptized by you. I've told everybody I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoe latches. But he needed to be baptized by John. And why did he say that needed to be accomplished? All righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. So the Lord was about that from the first step of his ministry, to do it in a righteous way, in the most edifying way, the most efficacious way to get his message across, that his disciples would need to be baptized. And what better way than a perfect example of him doing it himself? As soon as he was baptized, though, he was directed then to go into the wilderness to be tested. And what did these tests include? Temptations in all points, like as we are, and we identified how those specific temptations were, like John talks about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And every temptation can be categorized in one of those areas, and Jesus was given a specific to show that he was tempted in all those points. But what else was also tested while he was there? Yeah, in that he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights there, and that he was in prayer and meditation all those times. He prepared for it. He got rid of all the distractions, and then he faced the devil face to face, head on, and he defeated him. But what power did he use to defeat him? The Word of God. What he had been feeding on all that time. He lived and survived that test and overcame it by using the Word of God that he knew how to wield so well. Yep, that's good. I like that comparison. Yep, good. He went back to Galilee, and of course he went straight to Cana. And what was his sense of urgency about going there? They had a wedding invitation to meet. And why was that significant? Well, yeah, and I guess we kind of went through some of the details on it. I guess you remember we talked about it, and I suggested maybe why it was important that there's a wedding early on, and he feels the urgency to go there. What had John said when he described his relationship with Jesus on a personal level? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a sign somewhat that he went there. So I was going bigger picture. I'm sorry I didn't. You were right in everything you said. But I was trying to go bigger picture there just for a minute in the review that it was started off with a wedding. And that's why Jesus is here. He's the bridegroom. And he goes to, and he celebrates that. And John had clearly identified that he was like the friend of the bridegroom, excited about this and wanted to see that come to fruition. When Jesus began his ministry, that's the first couple of things that he did. And let me go to this last slide here that really has those summation of those most important things, I think. So he did that first miracle at this wedding where he turned the water into wine. He took water that someone was going to be baptized in, and he turned it into wine. And wine is made from the grape, and it's called the blood of the grape. And it certainly signified the same kind of purity and sustenance that blood does from a person. There's a connection there. And so when Jesus turned water into wine, he was really giving us a sign of how our baptism puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. And it's something they would not have understood at the time. But we look back and we can see how beautiful a picture Jesus was painting as he went through his life. And those very first things that he did at the wedding and the water to wine highly indicate his work and his service, that ministry that he's about to give to the whole world. And we see that right from the very beginning. When he got to, then he's ready to launch, and he goes down to Jerusalem. It's time for the Passover. And when he goes into the temple, he takes the opportunity to drive out all of the merchandisers, right? Had a note here, let's see. Uh, Yeah, so what was the tone of his ministry that he set in Jerusalem when he did that? Remember, he's in Judea when he does this. He's at the temple in Jerusalem. And who's the audience that's primarily around him at that time? The Jews and specifically the leaders, I think, is what he was trying to get the attention of. Here, he sent a message to the populace, but who was going to challenge him the most about what he did there in the temple? The leaders. And they asked, well, what authority do you have to do this, right? And so he challenges the leader and he speaks out against unspiritual attempts at worship. And that this is not what God wanted in the temple and would not accept in the Lord's church. Go ahead, Mark. Because that unspiritual worship is no worship at all. God is not glorified in what they were doing at that time. And then he has that conversation with Nicodemus. And what was the tone of that conversation? Pardon me? Yeah, it's all spiritual teaching. And he really marvels that Nicodemus can't understand the spiritual teaching that he has there. And he gave him some pretty direct examples, and Nicodemus still seemed to be struggling with that. I kind of took away from that Nicodemus, is, if he had done what he should have, he could have taken that message back to the leaders, the Sanhedrin, and we have found out he doesn't really talk very much about it. But if he had, he could have tried to explain, you know, what he's doing is really spiritual-minded things. Here's some spiritual messages we could get out of this. And Nicodemus got exposed to it, but he didn't really deliver it. But is Jesus angry with all of them? No. I think if you look at the Nicodemus conversation, you realize that Jesus didn't want to see the temple treated like it was, but he would have talked and handled any of them who weren't so aggressively challenging him so that they would try to understand. He was very patient with Nicodemus. He marveled at it a little bit, but he was very patient with it. He then had to leave, and I'm going to go ahead and do this while the kids are coming back in. He had to go back up north to go home, and he kind of needed to get out because he had stirred up enough that they were agitated toward him. And he knew it was better if he just kind of moved out for a little while. He's got time to come back and do some more. So he leaves, and he's in a little bit of a hurry, and so this time he goes through Samaria. But he wanted to get out of Judea maybe a little quicker than he thought sometimes he would have. But he took this unusual course, and what was really the point of that? Yeah, he went into a place that he showed how he overcame prejudice, that the Jews were not to have that prejudice against other people, and that Jesus, as the Son of God, would not do so, and that the fields were white to harvest, and that's where he identified they were the whitest at the time, that they were ready to be picked. He started with the woman at the well, and I really would love to say this, if you don't mind, I know I'm running over, but in that conversation, what's the first thing that he talked about with her? Well, it was social interactions, how he was asking for water, and that Jews didn't share those things and even talk to people like that, and so he showed that that was over. How did he make that conversation spiritual? Told her she could have living water. The next thing he moved to was her life and her conduct with her marriages, right? How did he make that spiritual? He revealed that he knew her heart and he could know her mind. He knew everything about her. This is God in front of her. And then finally, in that case, they had a conversation about the proper place to worship. And the question was about mountain or Jerusalem. How did he make that spiritual? God is a spirit and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's not about the place. It's about our heart toward God after I do everything I'm going to do. So, sorry to rush that there at the end of the slides, but those are the things I wanted to accomplish for our review. Thank you. Yes, right. Definitely.